We're glad that you're with us today. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then our choir will sing, and we'll join them just after they do. But let's begin this morning asking the Lord, inviting the Lord to work in our hearts and in us as a church. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. And many of us faced different things in life this week. Some faced struggle and trial, others rejoiced and had good things and good news. Some faced sickness while others were able to visit and see family, and just a variety of circumstances in our lives this week, Lord. But we thank you that you remain faithful, that above all things you do not change. And we are grateful and we are thankful for that. We ask this morning that as we come together, that you would teach us mightily by your Spirit through your Word. As a church, we gather around your Word each week because we believe in confidence that it's how you've communicated to us. It's how you've told us specifically what to do and how to live in our lives. But more than that, it's what you've told us that you are. You have explained yourself and told us about your personality and about your character. And so this morning, Lord, as we open your Word, more than anything else, we ask that you would teach us, fill us in an evident way with your Spirit. We know that you're always with us, you're always present. Be with our church family, and we have some that are in other churches this morning, traveling, and I think of some that are even helping at the church plant up in Fluvanna, and just pray that you'd bless them in the next hour as they prepare for services and have visitors and people that have come to this new church. We ask that you'd bless them and work in their hearts as well. Lord, as we sing, as we pray, may it be pleasing to you. May our hearts be in tune with what our words and our mouths sing and say. And may you continue to teach us and guide us as we live. In your precious name, amen. If you would, take your bulletin today and take a look at the back, and we'll look at some things coming up in our church and ministry here. And as you look there at the back insert, the back page, you'll see the schedule for the upcoming weeks. And take note also, you have your missionaries on the very back, Rapidan Baptist Camp and Matt and Delita Goins in Honduras. And several of you have asked about our church planner that we support. It is planning a church in Hawaii. And as we mentioned a little bit Wednesday night, that he is not on the same island that the fires are on. And so their church and their people right now are safe. We're thankful for that. And they are looking at how they can help and minister, get back and forth a little bit and help a couple of churches that are on that island. But be in prayer for our missionaries and for our church planners. We mentioned the Robskis are helping with the Jobs this morning. They're at the church plant in Fluvanna, and be in prayer for them as well today. Then you see some things upcoming here at the end of the month. We have this God and Country rally that we're hosting, and we hosted that as well last year. This is put on by Evangelist Byron Fox, and involves some singing and preaching and a number of things at a rally at 7 o'clock. And then some information about how we can be involved as Christian citizens with a focus on glorifying God, but also glorifying God in our community. And so you see there's an open choir and orchestra. Anyone, you don't have to be a part of our choir orchestra to be a part of that. Anyone can come and is encouraged to participate. There's a practice at 6:15 for that. And then at 4 o'clock, there's a lot of pastors that come from around the state to be a part of this particular rally, and there is a dinner for them. There's a little bit more involved meeting and a number of things that go on during that dinner, but we start that at 4 o'clock. And so if you can help with serving dinner, if you can help setting up the Wednesday before that Friday night, there's a sign up sheet at the Welcome Center, and if you'd let us know, and we'll let you know how you can help and when to be here and how to prepare for that as well. And I want to just take a moment and emphasize again, it's a little more than a month away now, but I hope that you're planning and preparing even now. Don't wait until the week of September 24th to find out, well, what am I doing that week? Does this fit my schedule? Go ahead and plan now to be a part of this, having some revival services, a little different than, of course, our normal weekly schedule. We're going to be having services on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. We have a guest preacher, Adrian Burden, who's been an evangelist for many years, but then just recently has taken a director's position at Peninsula Rescue Mission in Hampton. And some of you have an interest in that particular type of ministry. He's going to talk a little bit about that as well. But I want you to plan to be here. In the evenings as well, we'll have evangelist Chase Williams. Our junior campers were able to go to camp this year, and he was the speaker there. He's an illusionist and a magician, and gets their attention in a number of ways, has fun with them. And but he preaches God's Word very well. And so we want to get kids, of course, from our church, but also families from the community, and be able to minister that week as well. And then notice, if you would, with that, on that Sunday morning, we're going to have a friend and family day, and we're just going to take some time and really worship the Lord, focus on our lives, and focus on Him. We'll have a breakfast that starts at 8:30 that morning, and then a little different, we're going to make a get up early that day, maybe a little bit compared to normal, but instead of starting right at 10 o'clock, we're going to have some special music and some songs and scripture reading that starts at 9:30 that morning. And so it'll be a little bit more casual. You can go back and get breakfast and then come in and be a part of that. And then we're going to give our time over to the preaching of God's Word that day. But I hope that you'll plan to be a part of that, inviting our friends and family to come and worship God with us. And if they don't know God, they don't know the gospel, inviting them as well so we can introduce them to those things, to the Lord and to the gospel as well. And so those are some things coming up in our church. If you would, take your Bible and turn to Matthew 22. We're going to be there in just a moment. And we're going to sing a couple more songs. But before we do, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage now so we can be thinking about it even as we sing. And then after we sing a couple hymns, the Tigners will come and they will sing for us today. Is there two or three of you? Two of you? How do we? Luke didn't get married, did he? And go, okay, now he's here. All right. So he's still here. Just two of them today, but we're thankful. Brooke, when do you head back to school? The 27th. So she's going to sing for us. They're going to sing for us and then be in prayer for them. She's headed back to West Coast for college here in a couple weeks. Matthew chapter 22. And if you would, look in verse number 34. Let's read this, be thinking on it. Pray over it, and then we'll sing, and then the Tigners will come. Notice it says in verse 34, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying," verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this is important words. It's words of Christ, of course. But why are they important? We see that in verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" When he says that, they don't know he's referring to himself directly. This means, what do you think about the Messiah, the one that's promised to save the world? Whose son will he be? "They say unto him, The son of David. And he saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit," or led by God's Spirit, "call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If then David call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And I'm not going to preach this portion of the sermon to you this morning, but I want you to think about it. Jesus quotes Psalm 110. And as he quotes Psalm 110, he says, "You think the Messiah is just going to be a son of David, someone in the line of David, a physical human king." But in Psalm, David says, he says, the Lord is David there, the master, the king, unto my Lord, my Adonai. David says the one that is coming is the very Son of God. And if God's Son speaks to us, should we obey? If God speaks to us and tells us how we should live, should we follow? Yes, we should. And so with that in mind this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us to submit to Him, to His Word, and to His way. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for those that are here. May You work in us and bless us by Your Spirit. As we have read Your Word, even as we sing in a moment, may we be focused that we are to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our minds. We are to love others because of our love for God. So as we sing, may our song, may our worship, may our praise and voices even communicate that we love You and we want to love You in an even better way. We want to love You with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And so we seek to follow You in Jesus' name. Amen.
And stand with us.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Turn again to Matthew 22. And I failed to mention a moment ago, if you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one there in a seat in front of you, a brown-backed Bible. And you can find that, use it today. If you don't have a Bible that you call your own, one that's yours personally, then we'd love for that to be our gift to you today. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. And if you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you are here. And whatever brings you our way, whether you're traveling through or someone's invited you, you know somebody here and you like them enough to be in the same room with them, whatever it is that has brought you our way, we're glad. And as you make your way out today, on the back, on the Welcome Center, there's some gift bags, a welcome bag for you, whether it's your first time or you plan to come back or you're just traveling through, we want you to take one of those and a little card in it, and you can fill that out and let us know how you learned about our church, what brings you here, and how we can help serve you better as a church and as a church family. And I hope that you'll be back this evening. Those are our church family. We have adult class tonight. Everyone will be back in here in the auditorium. Kids clubs are wrapping up their summer schedule, and we'll be going back to our Kids for Truth clubs here in a couple weeks. And so thankful and excited about that, and thankful for those that have been helping with our kids ministry this summer. If you have seen people dressed up as space people, aliens, animals, that was probably a kids worker. If they are not a kids worker and they were dressed like that, you let me know, and we'll figure out what in the world is going on. But if you would, look at Matthew 22 again this morning. Matthew 22 and verse 34 is where we're going to pick up. We have been preaching our way through the book of Matthew, and we've come to this passage this morning that is very clearly says and focused on love and loving. We just heard a song about love. We've sung a couple songs this morning regarding love. And in our culture and society today, we describe love in very different terms in which the Bible would describe love. As far as coming from the heart, we know that love is action. It is not just feeling and emotion, because that makes our love for someone else completely dependent upon them. But love that is biblical and unconditional is dependent on the source of that love. And we find our example in God, who died even while we were sinners for us and loved us, took action in that love. We then are called to do the same. I heard a story this week about a couple that, you think about love, and I heard about a couple that had been married for 40 years, and the man was still working, kind of piddling around. He's kind of retired, sold his business, but kind of worked on the side for them, and most of the time he just kind of sat in the office and gapped with everybody else back and forth, and his wife would make him lunch and try to get him to come home. She really wanted him to just really retire, and he just quite wouldn't do it. And so he was sitting there for lunch one day, and he was sitting talking to another employee, and he got a phone call, and his wife said, "I've made you lunch. If you're not here in 10 minutes, I'm going to give it to the dog." And he jumped up real quick and got in his car and drove home, and about 35, 40 minutes later, he came back and pulled back up. He went back in the office, and one of his coworkers said, "You know, that's just so cute. What a demonstration of love. You got up just like that, went home as soon as she called. I just have never seen love like that." And the man kind of smirked a little bit, and he looked and said, "Yeah, I don't know what would happen if I ever lost that dog." And then I only tell jokes like every now and then, and that is a prime example as to why. I just wanted you to think about love as we get started this morning. What is it? Notice, if you would, it says Jesus is in conflict and controversy with all of these established religious and political and cultural Jewish leaders of the day. The controversy, as the cross begins to approach, has clearly become all about the authority of Jesus. In Matthew 21, as we've been just walking as a church verse by verse through the whole book of Matthew, and he comes to Matthew 21, things dramatically shift. He enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which was sort of a royal sign of peace, that he came in a moment and in a time of peace, but to establish his kingdom. He orchestrates and fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He speaks Old Testament prophecy. He makes very clear claims in his actions and by his circumstance to be the Messiah, the Christ that he just talked about as we read a moment ago in verse 41 down through verse 46. He is that Christ. He is the Son of God, the promised one. And he's making that clear. In chapter 21, he comes in, he casts the money changers and the merchants out of the temple because the high priest had decided to fill the court of the Gentiles where people from other nations and other beliefs could come and learn about the one true God. They had filled that with commerce, and he was sick of that. He casts things and he pushed them out of that area so that he could teach. And the next day he begins to teach inside the temple in that court. And there, the chief priests and scribes, they come to question him. And then the Pharisees join in, who were a whole different group of religious leaders. And they planned, it says, to trip and to trap and then eventually to kill Jesus because of his answers. The Pharisees send some of their students in to ask questions, and they join with the Herodians so that there's two opposite sides standing asking him questions. So he's going to be wrong in somebody's mind no matter what he says. Then the Sadducees took their shot. That's what we studied last week, verse 23 through verse 33. And they talk about a law of Moses. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in the spirit world or a spirit realm. They didn't believe in the soul of man, that as far as existing and living on, the judgment of God over people or any sort of resurrection of the dead. They were actually terrible at being religious people. They basically believed they are humanists. They believe we live, we die, and then that's it. And so they take their shot and ask this kind of absurd question from a ridiculous, silly story, and Jesus answers. And then, again, as we read today, the Pharisees send one final person to speak with him, and it says he's an attorney or a lawyer, a master of the law. And he asks him this question, tempting him. And we see that in verse 35. Now, when you think the word tempt, we may initially think he had evil, sinister motives. He's trying to trick him. But actually, if you read it, I believe it's in Mark chapter 12, where it gives kind of this same account of this exact same story. It actually says that this lawyer comes. He says he describes him as a scribe. So not only does he know the law, he's writing the law. He partakes in it all the time. He's all about the law. And he comes and he asks Jesus a question. And Mark tells us why he asked. It says he was impressed with the answer that Jesus gave to the Sadducees. I'm impressed. Now, because he is impressed, he asks what seems to be a legitimate question. And so when it says to tempt, he's not trying to get Jesus to sin, but it is to test. Remember, we read in Matthew chapter 4 months ago where Satan comes and he tests Jesus. He tempts Jesus to see if he's even really the Messiah. And so this Pharisee comes, he asks Jesus this question. And it brings us this morning to this familiar portion of Scripture. I would say very commonly quoted passage of Scripture, at least for certain verses. Verse 37 and verse number 39 and 40. However, I want us to think about this. Even though the concepts taught here are often referenced in the basic Christian structure of teaching, our familiarity with these concepts in this passage does not always translate to our conformity to them. Just because we know them and they are common knowledge does not mean that we practically apply them to our lives. And so I think we'd be served well this morning to, in a fresh way, let our lives open up to what it is that Jesus is teaching. So this morning we're going to see that God asks us to love Him and to love others. I want you to notice, you have some notes there in your bulletin, you can follow along, but I want you to notice the setting with which this question is asked. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is not a trick question. I do not believe that. I think the way that you phrase it, I think even Jesus' response to the man, it's not in our passage today, but in Mark, it says that after Jesus answers this man, the man says, oh, that's a really good answer. Of course, we're to love God, and with all our heart, we're to love others. We know we're supposed to love God and love others. He says, that's a really good answer. And in fact, Jesus responds to the man, and he tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus knows his hearts. Remember, Jesus knows the hearts of all of these people that are coming and questioning him. In the previous chapter, it says he knew the evil that was in their heart. And so he answered them in that way according to that. Now, Jesus looks into this man's heart and according to the Gospel of Mark, recognizes the man is so close to believing. And he encourages him, just follow. You're so close to the kingdom of God. And so this is not a trick question like last week. If a man has seven wives, or if a wife has seven husbands, and they all die, and then they all go into eternity, which one is she married to? And that just kind of a weird and silly question that didn't even respect Jesus as a teacher. And yet this man's question is a little different. Because this whole matter of a unifying principle in God's law was a very relevant question in their day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, in fact, debated this quite often. The Pharisees were a religious group, also political influence, and so were the Sadducees that had developed a couple centuries before Jesus walked the earth. But for the Pharisees, their goal was the preservation of Jewish life and culture against the encroaching Gentiles, Rome, and particularly the Greek influence that had come into Israel as the world around them, literally the whole world, the continents around them, were changing during that time. They said, we need to protect what it means to be Jewish. What does it mean to be from Israel? What does it mean to believe to believe the God of Israel? What does it mean to believe these things that we find in the Torah and in the Scriptures? What does it really mean to be an Israelite? And they said they want to protect those things. They were so eager to preserve these traditions that they actually not only memorized the laws that God gave, but they added to them. They added fence rules around the laws to protect you kind of from even getting to the place that the law had in the first place. So they add to. For instance, there are 10 commands of God. Some people debate this back and forth a little bit. How many commands did God give in the Old Testament? You could say clearly there were 10 commands that God gave for all of humanity. If you're a human being that is under the authority of God of the universe, which we all are, here are 10 things that knowing that God and your existence as a human being should require of your life. And we know those. We're familiar with them. Then outside of that, there were 603, as they number them at least. You could kind of debate a few of them. But 603 instructions or rules or provisions for Israel as a nation. And you can say, well, that was God's law too. True, it was Mosaic law given by God, but those 603 were never meant to be the main focus of any of Israel. It was, here is the 10 commandments, and then the 603 after that were sort of provisions. When you break those 10 commandments, here is how it is to be handled. Because God knows our faults and our failures. He knows that because we have sin, we cannot uphold the law. And so he makes these provisions, these other instructions, particularly for Israel as a nation. And then beyond that, the Pharisees and the religious rulers, the rabbis throughout the centuries after that law, between the law and the time of Jesus, add over 1,500 other oral traditions, rules, and laws that they added to those things. So I want you to think, we're pretty good at that as well. And so they argue back and forth. There's 248 of the 603 are positive, meaning do these things. 365 of them are negative, meaning don't do these things. And they differed on which ones they thought were important. Josephus, the historian, wrote that concerning things of the law, that there was great dispute and differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And even within the Pharisees, there were two schools within the Pharisees, the Shammai and the Shammai. They would go back and forth, these two different schools of thought about the law. There were heavy commands that would require death and serious punishment. There were lighter commands that really just ended up being kind of ignored. And man had so mishandled and meddled with God's law that it resulted in situations in which one tradition of God's law was made to contradict another. At times, there was so much confusion resulting in the minutiae of the law being emphasized that the important issues of the law were actually neglected. And here, even the Pharisees and Sadducees try to use the law as a weapon against God himself. And so, for a moment, it's easy to point our fingers at them, but for a moment, I want you to think, we have this tendency in us today as well. We have the capacity to take 10 commands that God has said and turn it into hundreds and principles of truths of Scripture and turn them into a broad summary of things that we think are required. We summarize God's teaching into longer teaching. Now, before you say, yeah, you're good at it, every week you take 5 verses that take 8 seconds to read and you turn it into a 45-minute sermon. But beyond that, what I mean is we take what God's Word says and we add to it what we think. It's always the human tendency to multiply laws because we think that laws perfect behavior and fix problems. Justin's in the back. He's a police officer, moved back to Richmond City not long ago. I don't know that he wants me saying any of that, so I'll just leave it this. There's a lot of laws in Richmond. Do they stop criminals? No. Like, typically, no, they do not. Oh, I didn't know this was a law. I'm not going to do this thing that I want to do. Laws do not fix problems. But that is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought. If we have more laws, we will have less problems. But the opposite became true because people differed on what they thought the laws should be. And we, in our own lives and hearts, we have this tendency in us, this human tendency to multiply things and set regulations to our own hearts and lives. But we also have this tendency, and here's the deeper issue that the Pharisees had. Not only did they multiply the rules and the laws that God had given, but they took what God had given in His graciousness and His guidelines that He had given to those that believed in Him by faith, and they had turned it into a set of codes by which you enter that relationship. In actuality, God gave His law to people that by faith had already had righteousness accounted to them before the laws ever even came. God gave Israel this set of rules, this way that you should live your life. He gave that to them, not so that they could earn a relationship with Him, but because they were supposed to have already had one with Him. And we as Christians struggle with the same. We see God's laws and we see God's Word and we see what we're supposed to do and not do as a way to attain and earn status before God. Now, I don't know, we may have someone like this in the room. Maybe in the room this morning, you think that if my good outweighs my bad, then God will eventually accept me at the end of the day. But it's the opposite is true. No matter your good, you will never be accepted in mercy and grace before God without Jesus Christ and by faith and repentance coming to Him. And we would agree with that as Christians. This is what we believe. But as Christians, sometimes, we don't think we earn our salvation by our works, but we definitely think we earn our Christian status by our works. We think the more I do, the more I think, the more restrictions that I set on myself or whatever it may be. Now, I'm not saying we ignore God's law. Don't hear that. Well, you're saying you should throw it all through the wind and just live by grace, do what I want, and God doesn't care. No, not that at all. God gave His law to people that He loved, that were in relationship already with Him. God's given His Word to us not so that it is the thing by which we have relationship, but because we have relationship, He gives us these things. And there is this human nature in us that does not want to live by faith. We want to earn it, don't we? We want to be a part of it. Have you ever thought about this? You say, well, and I want you to think, we read Romans, it's the law condemns. Yes, the law condemns us as sinners. And we say, well, grace frees. And it does. However, there is this element of humility that we must come under when we receive grace, because grace actually condemns us too. See, what do you mean grace condemns us? Think about this. Grace condemns us, the condemnation of grace, if you would. Grace says you cannot do all of God's law on your own. Grace says you cannot fix this. You're a sinner and you can't solve your problem because you are the problem. Grace says you'll never be good enough to outweigh your bad with good and be able to follow all the prohibitions and do all the things that you think you should. You can't do that, is what grace says. Grace condemns and says you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It says you're never going to do that because you can't do that. Grace says becoming part of God's family is something that He gives, not something that you acquire. Grace says, and actually commands, actually has commandments to us, you're not good enough. But here is the glory of grace. It also condemns us, saying you can't, but then it attaches to that message, you don't have to. You don't have to be able to, because someone else has stepped into your place. Because they have lived a righteous life before God for you. Jesus Christ, fully God, yet fully man. God loves us so much. Not that He gave us a law so that we would obey and not tick Him off to where He hurts us bad. No, God loves us so much, knowing that we cannot keep His law, so He came and fulfilled it on our behalf. And His righteousness works in our hearts and in our lives. But the Pharisees, as we read about a moment ago, reject this path of grace. And therefore they reject the Son as well. Instead of receiving a word from Jesus, they prefer the traditions of men. And they choose pridefully what allows them to think that they've justified themselves. We want to be a part of what God does in us. And yet grace says we cannot. There's this religious instinct, this legalism that we have in us. We suffer from this when we seek not to live by faith in Jesus' righteousness and then in response lovingly obey Him, but when we seek to live well so that we qualify ourselves before Him. You have already, if you're a Christian this morning, been qualified for relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Everything else you do is not to earn His status, but rather out of love because of your status. It totally changes. You say, well, what's the difference in my life? If I think I have to obey God so that He doesn't hurt me and so that He doesn't hate me, I have to obey God and follow His rules to earn status before Him. What's the difference between that and someone who is trusting in grace, knows that they can't do those things, they can't impress God on their own, and yet they obey and do the same things that the other person does? Because both are going to be instructed by the Word. What's the difference between this person and this person? Joy and misery. That's the difference. Serving God because I have to, because I'm afraid, because I fear that He might abandon me, because He might walk away from me, because He might cease to care for me, versus I obey God because He cares for me. And no matter what I experience in my physical life, I know that I can trust Him because He has given me everlasting life with Him. There's a difference. And I want you to notice Jesus' answer this morning. Notice the emphasis of Jesus' answer. He does not actually respond with a specific command. He doesn't, at least not one of the Ten Commands. But He doesn't just make this up on the fly. He's actually quoting from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So Jesus does not just come up with some new thing and throw it out there, but actually he quotes from the law that they supposedly hold so tightly to, all these things that they say they want to, what's the most important thing in the law? And Jesus actually uses the law to answer them. He quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He says, love God with all of your life and love others the way that you love yourself. He is stating the big idea of why God gave the law to his people in the first place. Love God and love others. Not just cliche religious Christianese jargon, but it is vitally important. How important? Notice how Jesus bookends his statements. The question is, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And so Jesus is saying, this is the greatest thing in life that you could comprehend. This is the greatest way by which you can exist and live your life. And then notice, that's the question he's asked. And then notice what he attaches on the end of verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What is he saying? What's the greatest law? Love God, love others. And then he goes further and he says this. Everything else you read. Now, the Bible in their day, they didn't have the New Testament, hadn't been written. What is he talking about? He's talking about the rest of the scriptures, the law, the Torah, the first five books, the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, even he's referring, of course, and insinuating here, the Psalms, all the portions of scripture. The Bible hangs on these two things. The way that you would hang a picture on a nail, or you would set something on a support or a cross beam, it rests. Everything about God's Word rests on this concept. Love God, love others. And if you don't get that concept, you have this in vain. Literally, he is saying, God's Word falls apart in your life, personally. God's Word falls apart when it is not built on this concept that God has called you to love Him deeply. And then when you love Him, turn and love others because He has created them. Because of how He thinks about them, not because of how you think about them. And so the Pharisees are full of something that creeps into our hearts still today. And so rather than point our finger and be like, how could they miss something so simple? Rather, we could hold up the mirror to our own lives. Jesus searches out and flattens their argument. And we should ask the question this morning, is there any of this in me today? That rather than looking and following Christ and His way, I try to do my own thing? Like I live how I want during the week. I do certain things or whatever it may be, but I'm in church on Sunday morning. I might even come back Sunday evening. And when I go to work, I don't cheat and steal and rob from people. I don't do things that are shady or wrong. If I'm married, I try to remain faithful to my wife and I do good things. I try not to say bad stuff. I try not to get involved with too many sins. So surely like, God won't hurt me today. God wants something so much deeper for your life than you just living, hoping you've made Him happy. Rather, He wants you to live knowing that He is happy, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for you. And that He gives you that joy and satisfaction in Him. And so when Jesus places this emphasis and He gives this answer and He attaches this teaching to all of the rest of Scripture, think about what the New Testament teaches, that love is all, that all is vain without love. Remember what the Apostle says? If I do all these things and have the tongue of angels, if I preach with boldness, if I have courage and if I have care, but I don't do it with love, it's useless. We love Him because He first loved us. And so here we have the Son of God telling us something that is utterly stupendous. It is huge about the origin of how God wants this world to work. God loves the world and He desires and designs that men love Him and then love each other. You think about it. We've done this many times, so we won't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but just to remind you of the teaching, think of the command structure of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, he says, I am the Lord your God, have no other idols before me. Right? Do not take the name of God in vain. Don't make any graven image. Don't make a physical thing and then worship that thing. And then take a day a week and set aside time and stop doing all the things of your busy life and rest and think on the goodness of the Lord, that you are not Him and that the world does not depend and hinge on your strength and your ability. He gives us those four commands, but they all fall under this umbrella of love God. Because I can keep those commandments, kind of, and if I don't love Him as the origin of my obedience, what good are they? God doesn't just want us not to take His name in vain, and He doesn't want us just to not have other gods before Him because He can check it off a box and He has kept things in order. He wants us to do that because He wants us to love Him. Because He knows that we are most fulfilled when He is our greatest satisfaction. And so He is not being cruel and selfish in those commands, but rather He's being fulfilling and satisfying. And so He says, live in your life this way toward me because you love me. Then He gives these other six commands. He gives commands 5 through 10, and you shouldn't kill people. You shouldn't steal from them. You shouldn't take from them. You shouldn't lie about them. You shouldn't covet after them. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't give one promise and then falsely do something different. You shouldn't do these things. Why? So that we make God happy? No, because He wants you to love people. It's one thing to not kill someone. It's another thing to say, well, I deeply love them. That's why I'm not going to harm them. I'm not going to covet after, you know, it's hard not to covet. We wonder sometimes why God gives us a command, don't covet, don't desire something for your life that God has not put into it that belongs to someone else, and then you consumed about that and you obsess about that, and that is hard. Like, we don't probably talk about that enough. That is super hard. Like, it is really difficult to walk to your car, in the morning to go to work, and your neighbor has gotten a new car in the last 2 months. And your car was fine. It's a year and a half old. It was fine until they got that car. And now your car is falling apart because they bought the new car. And that's all we can think about. But think about this. If I love that person, why would I be upset about it? Here's the truth. Sometimes it is hard for us to do what God says to do because we are not what God has told us to be. Sometimes it is hard for us to obey God's commands because we do not love as He has instructed us to love. Notice the specifics that Jesus gives in this answer. He gives a little bit more specific instruction than just love God, love others. He goes deeper than that. Love in our modern society, our culture, has been redefined primarily as an emotion or a feeling. As we mentioned, one of the biggest issues with this is it makes our love dependent on the actions and reactions of others toward us. But if I love based on how someone else makes me feel or what emotions they evoke, but Jesus speaks of something deeper, much deeper here. You are to love the Lord your God. And then notice the qualifiers He puts to it. And actually, He gives us three here, but He's quoting a very familiar theme throughout all of Scripture. I think you have some of them. Yeah, you have some of them there in your notes. Deuteronomy 6:5 says we should love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 10:12 and 30 verse 2 said we should love God with all our heart and soul. Mark 12, which is an account of the same story, says we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Luke 10:27, all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so notice these things, but notice what always comes first in the list. With all of your heart. That's because your heart in Scripture refers to the very center of your being. Your heart, we have this weird concept that, like, a heart is what people do to me that makes me, like, stirred and emotional and care and feel, I don't know, butterflies or whatever it may be. The heart is not that in Scripture. It's the very center of your being. It's all of your thoughts, all of your words, all of your deeds. And they all originate from this inner man, this inner being. And so loving God with all of your heart means loving God not only with your affections, but from the very depths and center of who you are. That does not happen on accident. And it does not happen because we just wait to be stirred by Him. It comes out of regular habits that I build into my life, not forcing myself to love Him, but learning to know Him. And by knowing God, I will love Him. Some of us struggle to feel anything toward God. You might be honest with yourself in your seat this morning and say, I'm glad I'm not going to hell, but like, I just don't have that. Like, I don't like love God. Like, I don't get stirred to cry and weep or smile or laugh by God. It's just like a thing. It's just there. Sometimes we don't love God with all of our heart because we have never let Him into our lives. Because we do not really know Him. We spent no time in His Word. We don't see Him in our daily lives. Notice He says, with all of your heart, with all of your soul. That's the person, that's the thing that gives you life, the emotions, the disposition, all of those things that you mark off that make you a unique person, the way that God has made you in His image. There is no one quite like you in all of the world. And God desires your love toward Him. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Your mind refers to your thoughts, your attitudes, your intellect. Do we love God with our minds? How often do we think about Him in a day? We usually think about Him when something goes horrifically wrong or we feel gloriously lucky. Like one or the other. Like the neighbor comes out to the new car that made you covetous and he tosses you the keys and the title. Whoa, God just blessed me. Or you are backing out of your driveway and you're looking at the neighbor's new car and you run over somebody else's car in the road. And then, oh, Lord, I really need You today. Like we think about Him in the bad and in the really good. But the rest of life, we just sort of ignore Him. And Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our mind, all our heart, our soul, and then all of our strength. It refers to the areas of life where we exert effort, whether physically, emotionally, or mentally. It does not say, know God perfectly with everything that's in you. And it does not say, do for God perfectly with everything that is in you. It says first, love God. Some of us struggle to do what we are supposed to do because we have no real relationship with Him. We struggle with how we speak to our families, with how we speak to our friends, with what we do, and we get just frustrated. This Christian stuff doesn't work for me. But it's not built on relationship. Notice the repeated word in this particular passage over and over and over again. It's in verse 37 three times. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All of your heart. With all of your soul. With all of your mind. The Western world has sort of fragmented life. We have compartmentalized our lives. I have my work life, my play life, my family life, my hobby life, whatever. You can fill it in. You can fracture your life into a million parts and pieces, but that is not what God wants. He doesn't want the religious part of your life, the church part of your life, the spiritual part of your life. He wants all of your life. He wants to align all of those things. Your family, your work, your efforts, your job, your words, the way that you speak to others. He wants all of those things to come under His control. To love with all. Most of the world throughout most of history has taken a more holistic view of mankind. That sounds like a token word, doesn't it? But holistic just means the whole thing. You are all of you. So stop trying to give God part of yourself and hold another part back. But in reality, He desires all of you. And we're talking about the law. What does the Bible teach us? Is if you obey all of the law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of breaking all of that. And the same is true in our lives. If we are loving God with part of our life and holding back some other part, it's not that we fooled Him. He sees us. He knows us. So He gives this wonderful and beautiful command, not because He needs love, but because He knows that we are most satisfied in Him. He knows that. He knows that there is no car, no house, no job, no amount of money. There is no husband, no wife, and no child that can fulfill the hole in your heart, the void that is only meant to be filled by relationship with your Creator. And so when He commands us to love Him with everything in us, He's not doing it because He's like some frivolous teenager that says, I need all your attention, and if we're going to date, then I need you to be exclusively given to me. And He's not some person seeking attention. He is a God fulfilling His people. And then He goes to the second one. And notice, if you would, love God. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. You probably did not expect this morning to come to church and hear a Whitney Houston song. And no, I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to quote you a song. It was a song, an album that came out, I think, sometime in the early 90s. It said this. The title of the song was The Greatest Love of All. Maybe you've heard it. Don't hum it. Spare us all. It says, here's the lyrics. According to the song, this is the greatest love of all. It says, because the greatest love of all is happening to me, I have found the greatest love of all inside of me. So what's the greatest love? She says, the greatest love of all is easy to achieve. And the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. It is the greatest love of all. Is that a true statement? That the greatest love you can ever experience in this whole world is learning to love yourself. No. But it is that I love God with every part of me. And as I find fulfillment and satisfaction in Him, He will lead me to love others. And as I know more of God, I will love others the way that He loves them. I will find how deeply and immensely and unconditionally He loves me. And I will want others to experience and feel some of that even through my own life. Rather than the twisted selfishness that I have toward myself and the desperate need to take care of my own things, I won't have that need because I have loved God most. Think about a cross. We have a cross back behind. We have a cross up here on the front. And you can kind of picture, love God, love others. But watch, you cannot love others without loving God. The one rests all of its stress and its strain and its difficulties and its weight. It all rests on the other. And so you can try to love others, but without first loving God, your efforts will fall flat. You'll be miserable. You'll be bothered when someone doesn't return that same love. And yet here God tells us, He gives us this perfect structure. Love God in your relationship with Him. And that will lead you to then love all those that are around you. I want you to notice His answer is authoritative as it could possibly be. He gives us no other option. Love God. Love others. Recognize the order of His answer. It's given in the only way it should be given. Because sometimes we try to violate that order, don't we? Think about this. While we totally ignore the command to love God and somehow try to love others. We have nothing to do with God in our daily relationship with Him. We have no interaction with Him on a regular basis. And yet we expect our marriages to work. We expect not to blow up on our children. We expect not to ruin them with our own ambitions and our own desires. We expect not to be angry with our coworkers all day. We expect not to be able to lead them astray and be bitter with them. We expect to be able to treat others well when we have no relationship with God, and it does not work. But then notice He says, this is the first, verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. It is joined to it. They are inseparable. Because sometimes we try to ignore God and love others. But then there's other times in our lives where we try to love others. Where we try to love God and ignore others. We boast that we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. But we can't stand people. We try to love God without loving the people that He loves so deeply that He gave His very life for. And it's easy to excuse ourselves. Well, I'm not God. I'm not Savior. Isn't that good? Because that'd send everybody to hell. Yeah, it is good. For you too. Because that's where we deserve to be. each one of us. And sometimes we say, I love God, so I'm so committed to Him. I love God. It's just all the ones He created around me that get on my nerves. Who knows best? Do you or does God? He created them. And He created them in a certain way, and He has a certain plan for their lives to fulfill His glory. So who am I to look at others and just overemphasize what I think is the mistakes that God has made? When in reality, what I should see is a need for their redemption. See, if you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, you'll keep the first commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll keep the others. I want you to think about this as we finish. God is commanding our inborn self-seeking, which has now been transposed into a God-seeking overflow, to extend our love to our neighbor. So I want to read you this. If you are longing to see God supply your own need and fulfill your own desires, seek to love others by supplying their needs as you are capable. Love others as yourself. If you want to enjoy more of God's compassion through the consolations that He gives you in sorrow, then we should seek to show others more of God's compassion through their consolations as we extend to them consolation in their sorrow, to love others as ourselves. If we want God to fix the stress and the strain of our lives and the difficulty, and we don't want Him to abandon us when we are finicky, finite people, then we should be willing to enter into the stress and the difficulties of relationships with others, being willing to extend our efforts and our resources to help them enjoy the blessings of God in this world. If you want to see more of God's saving grace powerfully manifest in your life, then we should stretch out that grace into the lives of those who need it, as we love others as ourselves. If we want to enjoy more of the riches of God's friendship and unconditional love, then we should extend that friendship of our own lives to love the lonely through thick and thin. We should love others as we love ourselves. Loving God sounds good. It sounds like what we want. However, He has attached to that to love others as well. And here's the final thing. Just to think about it. So that sounds difficult. Because if we're just being honest, sometimes I lean over when I'm just talking from the heart. So I'll lean over. Because sometimes loving others stinks. Like it's hard. It's not easy. It's ugly. They abandon us. They turn on us. They come back and they flash things in our face. And they don't love our love. They don't think that they don't see how great my love really is, and they don't return that love. In God's view from heaven, He might say that loving us stinks sometimes. That it's hard, that it requires pain, that it is difficult, that it is not often returned, that it is seldom treasured. But loving God sustains us through all the joy and the pain, the complexity and the disappointment that loving our neighbor might bring. And so we fail these two commandments for a couple of reasons. We have failed to see God as the ultimate source of all joy, and we have failed to see others the way that God has designed them, to receive the same joy and reflect the same image for His glory. Let's bow our heads this morning for just a moment as we conclude. Sometimes when we have a message that is broad and sweeping in nature, love God, love others. I don't think anyone here this morning walked into church and is surprised to hear either one of those statements. To be honest, as I started to study and read through the passage, it wasn't shocking to me to hear Jesus say, you should love God and you should love other people. And yet here we are, because Jesus knows that in our hearts, these are two of our greatest struggles in life. Some of us have said that we have loved God, But we have not talked to him this week. No prayer. No reading of Scripture. No learning. No time meditating. No moments. We look out into our lives and we see not his grace and his bounty and his blessing, but we see frustration and all that he has not done for us. We look into nature and we may be amazed for a moment, but we're not in awe of his glory. The Bible says we're to love God because he first loved us. You're not loving God because you're a good person this morning. You're not loving God because you're perfect or you've got it figured out. You love God because you're not perfect and you'll never have it figured out. And yet, he loves you anyway. And maybe there's some person this morning. It probably doesn't get practical until it gets specific. But who in your life do you need to love in a better way? For some of you, it's your husband. It's your wife. For some of you, it's your children that are frustrating you right now. For some of you, it's your sister, your brother, the person you live next to, the person you have tried to give the gospel to, but they're spiteful, they're snarky, they reject it, they're nasty about it. Some of you, somebody you're going to meet this week desperately needs to experience the love of God, but they never will unless you love them. Are you moved this morning? Not to gain or to earn, but to love. Father, thank you for your word. It is helpful. It's rebuking. We pray that you teach us from it. There's someone here this morning that does not know you as their Savior. They've never experienced his love personally. Lord, I pray that you convict and work in their heart. May they come, as we do at each invitation, even now, may they come to know you. May they come forward and we will take them. And I extend that invitation to you. If you're listening, you're not a Christian this morning. You're not sure about your eternity. We'd love to show you from God's word how you can know that you've received everlasting life, that you'll go to heaven and not hell, that you have relationship with him. Stay after. I'll hang around and come see me and talk to me or one of our staff. You see them around. Anyone here that's a Christian part of this church would be more than willing to extend and tell you about the gospel. Lord, as we continue in prayer, may you guide and direct us. May you teach us. Help us to love you and to love others. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you would and let's sing the song we sang just a few moments ago. Are our eyes fixed on Christ to see the love he's displayed for us? Here at this altar, you're always welcome to pray. It's an outward sign of what God is doing inwardly. There at your seat, as the Lord teaches, may we commit these things to him.